He had a T-shirt in the back of it. I think he had Jesus is coming soon. Get out playing ball, bunch of fellas, basketball, or baseball. You know, this guy running around with his T-shirt said Jesus Christ is coming soon. You know, well, everybody thinks, what kind of a kook is that? What's a pigeon kook? All kinds of kooks. I see fellas going around with hair hanging, curled with eyes, curled down the back of the neck. What kind of a kook is that? I see girls walking around in sailor's breeches, got a bell-bottom trouser there out with the front and spotted up like a leopard. What kind of a kook you call that? All kinds of kooks, you know. I'm 6 to 1, half a dozen another. I figure if the world hadn't had a better sense than that, a Christian shouldn't either, you know. Do another, you'd have to do on you. And, why, I know, you talk about a crackpot, I know a ball player. Played in these softball leagues, and not Terry, the younger one, can't think of his name, the younger boy, Terry, is that the younger one, what's it, you know, we all know what I'm talking about, Gary Boyette, and he was catching for this fellow, and this fellow just got the save, and he said, you know what he'd do, he'd get up there and have one of these felt markers, and he'd write scripture in the ball and throw it. And that old catcher, sometimes the catcher wasn't the same. Man, when he'd catch that ball, you know, when you're not a catcher, you know, things off the ball out, the way the sinner's death. He do that. Most kind of felt pen out there, mark up the ball, you know. Jesus saves. That thing got through there, you know. And folks say, well, you know, kook. Well, what if he is? What if he is? They're all kinds of kooks. I think half people in the government are a bunch of kooks. Did you ever get in an airplane, go to Washington, D.C. and get out? I fly through there. I used to fly through there about 4 or 5 times a year. Did you ever get out to Washington, D.C. at that airport there and look around you? Boy, you talk about a bunch of kooks. You see people, I've seen people on through there with I was a man or a woman or halfway in between. Going through there, one time I saw one with green hair. Green hair, man. Green. Just green as that wall over there. And sunglasses, and a raincoat, and a plaid umbrella, and boots. Wildest thing you ever saw in your life. Called myself, man, those flying saucers must have landed. And you know, if people haven't got any more discretion, I'm not going to worry too much about a Christian. I wish all Christians witnessed in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in the Lord's sight, but I know they can't witness in a way it's pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the world. You can't do it. We're never going to be satisfied. You live for God, why, you're a fanatic. If you don't live for God, you're a hypocrite. So where are you? And so one witness is as good as another. Out here at Penn School Junior College, one of the fellows took some books out there. I don't know what they were, Mark of the Beast or Bible or something. And laid them around there. Other people had a right to lay books around there for people to look at. And they shoved those things aside real quick. But where they went by that desk there, the people at the desk recommended Playboy. Had a line out for all the kids to get, look at the news, look at the girlies, recommended reading for them. You can't please the world. That's kind of fanatical, isn't it? Don't you see, it's kind of fanatical for a grown man, a professionally educated man, recommending nude pictures for kids to look at? Would you say it's kind of fanatical? I think so. That's a coup. And so you can drive, as far as I'm concerned, in Christian world, go out there and fill those Playboy magazines full of tracks. That's all right. Go to the library and stuff a library full of tracks. Go down there and get the Decameron by Boccaccio and Joel Stores and the Balzac. Just fill them full of tracks, brother. Go there, read some dirty stories, open that thing up, brother. Where you be 5 seconds after you die? Oops. And folks say, well, it's fanaticism. Well, it's all kinds of fanatics. Now, where were we here? Oh, 16. This is my beloved. So if you love him, see, you want to do something for him. And he should be not just your friend, some of you go to in trouble, but somebody you love. And if you love him, if you love somebody, you don't mind sticking your neck out for him, no matter what people think. You don't make much difference. And so he's the beloved. Yeah, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, that's a testimony. That's the testimony of the church. That's the testimony of the church to Jesus Christ, and that's given to Jews in the context, O daughters of Jerusalem. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. Now, they asked her this question, and this is probably It's probably tribulation passage, but I'm not sure. They say to her, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? First question, where is he? Second question, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now that passage, that's a bunch of Jews that are asking the woman, represents the church, we want to find him too, so where's he at? And that picture there won't match tribulation at all. Won't a bit. You want to divide that thing off, it's going to really be rough. I tell you, I'd do to be safe. I'd divide it right where the King James Bible divides it. There's a paragraph mark at verse 9 in chapter 5. See that? And there's a paragraph mark at verse 4 in chapter 6. Now, I'd make up the church age from 5:9 to 6:4, right through there. Because that's where the paragraph marks are put. And folks say, well, they weren't inspired. Yeah, but they sure were placed neat. I mean, it's perfectly apparent that the fairest among women is reference to the one person. And that won't be tribulation, Gentile, tribulation Jews. And it's apparent that in chapter 5, verse 2 to 8, it's apparent that that's not the bride, because she can't find Christ. So whoever put those paragraph marks, really put them in. And you can take anything from 5:9 to 6:4, and it'll go right in this age. But you get before 5:9, and it looks like tribulation, and you get after 6:4, and it'll look like the rapture. All right, 6:1, two questions. Where is he gone, number one? Two, where can we find him? We want to find him. Two, then she answers. She says, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, the feet in the gardens and the gather lilies. Figuratively and symbolically, it's a reference to communion or love between man and wife, symbolically. And actually, you got to go back to chapter 4 to find anything like it, and look at chapter 4, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And in the passage, like him having communion with her. Verse 3, and then she says, I am my beloved's. That is, I belong to him. And my beloved is mine. He belongs to me. He keepeth my lilies. Well, the lilies in the valley. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He feeds among the lilies. He's on the communion with the saints. And she says, I am my beloved, and I belong to him. My beloved is mine, he belongs to me. And, of course, that's an ideal marriage relationship, and that's what it should be. And the marriage vow says, you take this woman, be your lawful wife, to have and to hold, and this day forward, and so forth and so on, till death do you part. And they say, I do. She says, I do, and then he says, I do. I never married one time, but the woman got her anxious, and the preacher said, do you take this woman to be your lawful wife to have and to hold her death, do you part? And she said, I do. Well, anxious, good thing. Well, he's supposed to say that. It's a joke, folks. It's a joke. And so, in an ideal marriage relationship, he is hers, and hers is his. His. And that's what ought to be, and often isn't that way, but that's what ought to be. And in the old days, that's what it always was. But nowadays, a woman, I mean, she's a normal woman, real kind of woman, that's where she wants it. And a man, too, if he's a normal man, doesn't want to share a wife with anybody. Folks, I know some folks unduly jealous. I've known some women so jealous about to die, and I know, but in the last 6-7 years, I realize how jealous some men are. But I've had counsel folks in marriage over there where women tell me the man didn't walk out of the house. Boy, I mean, she locked that house from 6 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night. She wasn't going anywhere. And I've had women tell me the husband, when they stay late at the grocery store, man, he's phoning up the grocery store. My wife in there? That kind of business. Well, I don't know about that. But still, a man ought to care something about it. I read in the newspaper every day where a fellow shot us up, and he had an agreement with this other fellow that he could see his wife on Wednesday and Friday, and he caught her with him on Tuesday. He shot her.
That's right.
That's right. I heard that in the newscast about 3 days ago. And they had this fellow up the court to kill this fellow, shot him with a gun and a ball, and killed him because he had this arraignment where he said it was all right for this fellow to see his wife on Wednesday and Friday. And he caught him with him on Tuesday. Crazy, man. I mean, fellas, how many of you fellas now, I'll put it this way, how many of you fellas would marry a woman, and she'd say this, she'd say when you got married, she'd say, well, I tell you, I'll live with you, I'll live with you 50 weeks out of the year, 50 weeks, I have 2 weeks to live with somebody else. Now, did you get married on those conditions? And did you know something? Did you know what the wife is in the Bible? She's a picture of the body of Christ, the Christians. And you know what the husband's a picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of Christ. What do you reckon the Lord, how the Lord feels about that? And his wife says to him, well, I'll love you and serve you 50 weeks out of the year, but 2 weeks I'm going to live for myself. And you know what that is out in the world? That's adultery out in the world. And that's why if a man is really saved, he doesn't reserve anything for himself. I mean, if he's what he ought to be, a man or a woman, if you're married to Christ, if you're part of the body of Christ, and the body is the bride and the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, it isn't a matter of, Lord, you have so much here, and I'll keep this for myself. It's, you got the whole thing 24 hours a day. And that applies to anything. You take tithing. I give 10% to the Lord and a little bit on the side here and there. But that doesn't mean the rest that I keep is mine for my use. See? That means 10% and over is for the Lord's work. And the rest of it is the Lord's. That's it. You see that thing? The rest of it's the Lord's. So the rest of it, you're supposed to pray about how you use that money. I mean, you don't just throw the stuff away. Just pray. Say, you want this? Do you want this? Should I buy this or should I buy this? Should I get it now or should I get it later? Should I put the down payment on it or wait? You want me to save the money? You want me to keep it? Should I spend it for insurance? Should I spend it for the kids? Should I spend it for the kids or should I put it in the house? Should I spend the house or should I put it in land? Should I do this or do this? It's, of course, some place you can't pay. You can't say, should I spend it on the children or pay my taxes? You got to pay your taxes. You got to render and receive the thing that receives. You can't pray about that. A certain amount of your money belongs to the devil. 6:3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So in an ideal relationship between man and wife, why, the woman is his property and he her property. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and look how this is stated real clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And of course, it's old-fashioned, but then when man was old-fashioned, didn't have a lot of problems it's got right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm reactionary. I'm real reactionary. I just seen turn back time 100 years. I heard some dumb preacher this morning on the radio. God bless him. I don't know how to get time. But he was coming out just like a fool preaching away about all this great new revolution is pushing forward, and anything that pops up to block the evolution of man must be overcome. The evolutionary means all that stuff. And he quoted some leader, you know, like Rap Brown or Stokely Carmichael or some half-breed. And that leader was saying this. That leader was saying, in effect, he was saying, we don't know where we're going. But we know one thing, we're going forward, and we're never going to go back to what we've just been from. Well, let me ask you something. If you don't know where you're going, how do you know you're not going backwards? You see how wild that thing is? I mean, educated folks, PhDs, we don't know where we're going, but this we're certain. We're never going to return again to the former state of things. Why, you're crazy, man. If you don't know where you're going, how do you know you're not going right back the way you came? Here's a fellow says, well, where are we going? But we know one thing, we're pressing forward. He's going backwards. And 100 years ago, these things here were a lot more stable than they are now. And you can't beat old-fashioned morals and old-fashioned principles. You can't beat them because they're tested. They're time-tested. Fellows said they don't work in a modern society. I believe they don't. But that's society's fault. That isn't the fault of the principles. It's not the fault of the morals. It's the affair of the government and the newspaper and the radio and the television and the press. It isn't the fault of the morals, and it isn't the fault of the principles. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That word touch is like it's used back in Leviticus. Doesn't mean, you know, bumping against somebody going through a crowded doorway. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. That's just loose living anybody. Let every man have his own wife, his own, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. Now this, verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body. The body isn't hers, but the husband is his. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body. His body isn't his, it's hers, but the wife. And then in line with that, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Defraud not. You're not to withhold something from somebody else is there. And where you do that, the Bible says the Lord is the avenger of all such as do it. Let me show you that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in Thessalonians. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse, no, 4, that is, 4, 6. And it's like in this age here, God just slammed the door on that Jew and he didn't get saved unless he had a Gentile contact. And in the tribulation, the Lord's going to slam on the Gentiles. In tribulation, a Gentile can't get saved unless he's got a Jewish contact. Song of Solomon 6:3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth him the lilies. Paragraph. Now, everything in 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, to the next paragraph, Mark, is the Lord Jesus Christ remarking about the church. And evidently, these remarks are made in heaven. And the advent follows immediately. You could say this without much error. You could say that everything in the paragraph mark from 5:9 to 6:4 is the stage. Everything in the paragraph mark in 6:4 to 6:10 is in heaven at the marriage. Everything in chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 9 is the ad. No. 10 to verse 13 is the advent, and everything in chapter 7 to the next paragraph, Mark in verse 10, is the millennium. All right, 6:4, thou art beautiful, oh my love, there's Tirzah. I've never been to Tirzah, I don't know what it is. I guess it's a city as beautiful as Tirzah. Must be some virgin, beautiful country, beautiful terrain, huh? I don't know where it is. Couldn't call it offhand. Tirzah, it's not given in the gazetteer, the Atlas gazette in the back. Tirzah. Thou beautiful, my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, as beautiful as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at the time of Solomon was a beautiful city. The Mount Zion was on top of the dome of the rock, the temple was, and the temple was overlaid with gold. And that meant that somebody traveling at a far distance in a sunlight day could see the sun reflecting off that gold top. That put your eyes out, I suppose, here, anywhere from 20 or 30 miles away. And the time of Solomon was there, there was gold all over the streets. And the Bible says in the days of Solomon that, I don't want to quote it right or not, that gold and silver was as common as brass and iron, something like that. Let me get the. Does anybody know what that is? It's in 1 Kings, or he said something was counted as nothing in those days. Silver? What where's that at? Here it is, 1 Kings 10:21. 1 Kings 10:21. Speaking of Solomon's well, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon was of pure gold, nothing was silver, none were of silver, it was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Boy, times sure have changed now, haven't they? He says in the days of Solomon, silver wasn't counted for anything. Silver just like copper in the days of Solomon. And folks say, man, getting better, he's coming up. Well, how come? If he's getting better, then how come silver is worth so much? It wasn't worth anything in the days of Solomon. Man must be going backwards. Silver, half dollar right now, is worth about 70 cents, a cent silver. And a solid silver dollar is worth about $1.80 right now. Of course, you have different markings on them, and you have different dates, you have different times, and then you collect coins, you might have some silver dollar worth a lot more than that. You might have some silver dollar worth $50, $60, $100. But a solid silver dollar now is worth almost twice what it was worth 20 years ago. And a silver half is going up rapidly. And folks say, well, they're going to get in the paper standard and go by the money, by the silver and the gold, but let's don't kid ourselves. I mean, people exchange and metals, always been the medium of exchange. If all this country and all the world got on paper money, you know what would happen? You'd increase the number of forgers 800%. Because, boy, this year as you go on money, man's going to learn how to make that money. He's going to make it. And so the silver's worth more than it is now. And in the days of Solomon, you couldn't, you go down and give a silver half dollar worth about 2 cents because there's so much gold. So Jerusalem was a beautiful place and a rich place, an expensive place in the day of Solomon. And Solomon says to his bride, you're comely as Jerusalem, like she is covered with gold. Matter of fact, Psalm 45 says she is covered with gold. Terrible as an army with banners. All right, the bride of Christ, the church is likened to two things. One, like a beautiful bride, fairest among women. And then secondly, like army with banners. And you couldn't imagine a more different similitude than that. How in the world can a woman be a beautiful woman and like an army? What's beautiful about an army? Well, look at verse 10. Who is she? There's the bride. That looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. With one more reference, Revelation 19. And what the Lord is showing you here is that the Christian someday will fight an armed combat. He'll fight an armed combat with an army. He'll fight a real war someday. Revelation 19, verse 11. And notice the context is the marriage of the Lamb. All right, that beautiful, fairest among women is found in Revelation 19, verse 7, 8, 9. See it? 7, 8, 9. There's marriage. And there's the woman. There's verse 8, the bride, granted arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, wife had made herself ready. And then as soon as he talks about that beautiful woman, look at him change, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14. And the armies, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's the army. So when he speaks about the bride, he speaks about it in two aspects. First of all, she is the fairest among the fair and the beloved, and fair as Tirsa, beautiful as comely as Jerusalem, and then before that, marriage is hardly over. She's an army man on a horseback coming back to Jesus Christ. Now, all that's a mystery, and I can't explain it. How am I going to stand here this morning and tell you folks that you men especially, maybe a woman can understand it better than a man, because how in the world are a bunch of men? Now, some of you men are going to make up a beautiful woman that's going to marry Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world, man? You can't explain that. So Paul said it's a great mystery. And then suppose I said this. I said, now after you're married, if you try, you're going to come back and reign the earth with him. But when you come back, you're going to be a 33-year-old man, and all you ladies are going to be 33-year-old men. Some would say, well, that's, you know, that's the wildest thing since television, you know. Are you going to explain the fact that all ladies are going to wind up men, and all you men are going to wind up as a bride married to a man? Man, you can't explain that thing. And that's why Ephesians chapter 5 says, this is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. I don't know how the Lord is going to do it. I've got no idea. In my mind, I can imagine it. In my mind, which I'm just imagining this, I can't prove this, but in my mind, I see all these Christians caught up. And when they're caught up, they become just like Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. And when they get up there, they make a mob, and that mob is several million people. And those several million people are like replicas of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is there himself. And at that marriage, then some kind of a spirit, or some kind of a something, comes over that assembly, and the thing that takes place there, as far as the feeling goes, and as far as the union goes, is something 150,000 times greater than what takes place down this earth in marriage. And that thing takes place, those, that group and that Savior are one in a final and permanent sense. When that thing happens, the trumpet goes, those men mount those horses, and down you come. And when you come like an army with banners. And that's what the cavalry charge is about in the last half of the television program, and that's what the light cavalry is about, and that's what the William Tell Overture is about, and that's High Ho Silver, brother, on the white horse. And then when you come back to reign on earth 1,000 years. The Bible likens your present situation to an engagement. Then it likens your future situation to a marriage, and then you have a honeymoon on earth 1,000 years, and then you move into the Father's house. Revelation chapter 21:22. See? Hear that, a beauty? You see, in plain words, what goes on down here is just an imitation of what's going to really go on. And so you're engaged to Christ now, and then you're going to get married then, and then you come back and honeymoon for 1,000 years. That's why they call it a honeymoon. Don't they ever go on a honeymoon in these strange, exotic places, you know? Don't you? I know some of you didn't have enough money to make it. I mean, some of you just went off to Mobile, you know, down to Miles City. But you get the idea. I mean, you get the idea. And you know, some of those honeymoons work out better anyway. You know that? You know, I know it's time's up, but I just got to say this. If you live in Pensacola and you want to take a vacation, there's no need to get an airplane ticket to go up to Chicago, my goodness, or take a car and drive up through the Smokies, you know, and fight the mosquitoes and the bears and the bugs all the way to Highway Patrol and the beer cans on the highway and Howard Johnson's bad ice cream and all that. There's just no sense in biting your brains out. If I live in Pensacola or Mobile, I won't take a vacation. Now, I go up north, I take a little vacation, but it isn't much. I preach twice a day and then play water polo and baseball with the kids all day long, counsel in between, and then try to keep Pete's and Mike's clothes clean when I'm doing it and keep track of my own. And it isn't much of a vacation. And if I want to take a vacation down here, you know what I'd do? I'd just get me a tent or something and go to somewhere near Fort Morgan or down there. Some beautiful places down there or south of Panama City where it just runs into nothing. I mean, it just vanishes into nothing. And just go down there and pitch a tent down there and stay down there for a week, brother. You get away from it. I mean, you get away from it. You'll have, jellyfish and crabs and sharks and mosquitoes to fight. But you won't have to fight traffic and drunks. And so a honeymoon, it's the spirit of the honeymoon that makes it the honeymoon. And the honeymoon that you're going to take with Jesus Christ is going to be a perfect renovated earth. It's going to be an earth where the sun shines 7 times as bright as the moon and gives the light of 7 days, and the moon's going to be like honey. So it's called a honeymoon. Read about that over in Isaiah. And so you'll be on there for 1,000 years, and at the end of the honeymoon, then you've got to have your house built. And Lord's been working your house for 2,000 years. He's a carpenter, so it'll be a pretty good place. Won't be like a Jim Waller home, you know, fall apart on you when you move in it. And you have to worry about a septic tank, you know, and all that. And 30-year installment, you know, buy this house, $12,000. It's going to cost you $32,000 before you get through with it. And so when you move into this Father's house, you move in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. And when you move in there, you move into a solid gold mansion, boy. Solid gold, like transparent glass, and no plumbing, and no heating and no lighting and no washer and no dryer and no stove and no sinks and no breakdowns and no maintenance and no upkeep. Now, won't that be a blessing? That'll be a blessing. All right, well, somebody gave me this thing here last night. I thought you might like to see. This is a University of West Florida paper called the Voyager, I guess. They're going somewhere. I don't know where they're going. And this thing here is a talk about a little juke joint they set up out by the University of West Florida. It says two young men began with a vacant bar just outside the UWF gate, and with the application of a little paint and elbow grease, Bob Hagen and Carl Carnley Coffee House opened April the 4th. It was called The Establishment. The opening coincided with the first anniversary of the assassination of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., some easily moving experience. You can imagine such a thing. A Negro communist gets his brain blown out, and somebody a year later calls it a deeply moving experience. Martin Luther King belonged to more communist front organizations than any communist in the United States, according to J. Edgar Hoover. And his name isn't Martin Luther King anyway, it's Michael Luther King. To change his name makes you think he was a Christian. The establishment. So far, the work has created jobs for 12 UWF students. The major positions create a manager, doorman, drink mixer, chief bottle washer, and resident caretaker. Carnley isn't just anyone. He's the Reverend Mr. Carnley, minister of the Pace Methodist Church. Set him a bar over there across the University of West Florida with the drink mixers and caretakers. The establishment, this juke joint out here by UWF, is sponsored by the Pensacola District of the United Methodist Church and is financed by the First United Methodist Church of Pensacola. You know, I've talked about those things from time to time. Now, I keep telling you it's going to wind up in the churches. A lot of folks don't believe me. Now, there's the first real step. That's a church setting up a mission station. See? And the church takes its money, and its mission station is a juke joint. That's the mission station, where you mix the drinks and play the jazz music. The establishment consists of music on Friday, Saturday nights. Hagen and Carnley have plans for a jazz workshop and a jug band and an art gallery. That's a missionary endeavor, the United Methodist Church of Pensacola. If I were you, I was here this morning, I was a Methodist, I'd be highly indignant. If I was an old-time Methodist here this morning or in this town knew about that thing, you know what I'd do? I'd go down to that church and I'd just raise Cain. I'd say, you quit putting money in that hellhole out there, or you can count on me leaving everybody I know and all my friends and everybody else too. I'd begin to write some letters. That's a missionary project for the United Methodist Church. A juke joint sell liquor. Well, that's just the beginning. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 8. Now, Song of Solomon's kind of heavy and kind of hard, and I know it's kind of difficult, and I never said it was easy, but none of you asked to have it taught, so I'm doing what I can with it. It's not like John or Romans, they're easy, and it's not like Genesis and Revelation, they're not quite so hard. It's rough, but we'll try to get some practical teachings out. Song of Solomon 6, beginning at verse 8. Our Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit in the world today, and we're thankful for this book. We're thankful for your feet came out today to hear the word. Bless us now. We'll assemble together. Bless Brother Fleming. Fill him with the Spirit of God. Give him a message we need. Give him a message that will affect something in our lives, the lives of those that listen. And Lord, if any unsaved people come in this building, may they see Jesus Christ clearly, his death clearly, and resurrect clearly. And may they do something about it. Bless your word, Lord, and may it bear fruit wherever it's taught and preached in this hour. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, Song of Solomon 6, verse 8. Speaking now of a group of women, he says this. There are 60 queens, 60 queens, one group. 40 concubines, 80 concubines, another group. And virgins without number, another group. My dove, my undefiled, speaking of his own bride, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bore her. The daughters saw her, another group, and blessed her, yea, the queens referred to before, and the concubines referred to before, they praised her. Question, who is he, speaking of this one woman, who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Now, something about that one bride, that one wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to be like the morning. who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Number two, fair as the moon. Number two. Then three, clear as the sun. Then four, terrible as an army with banners. Now what you got to find in the Bible is a woman who's one undefiled among another bunch of women, and that woman has to be like the morning, and like the moon, and like the sun, and like an army with banners. And when you find that one, then you got the right one. All right, let's take some women in the Bible. Revelation chapter 17. It can't be this one. Revelation 17. Best way to get it by elimination. And it can't be this one. In Revelation 17, verse 1. Last book in your Bible, Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither, I will show to thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Well, that is the one undefiled. That one there is defiled. That one is called a whore. Look at verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination to the earth. There's nothing undefiled about her. That couldn't be the woman. That woman there, at the last verse in the chapter, that woman there in the last verse in the chapter is said to be a city. And then notice that city is built on seven mountains. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains which the woman sits. Her colors are purple and scarlet. Verse 4. Her symbol is a golden cup. She's on seven mountains and she's a harlot. She's not the woman of Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Let's take another woman. Revelation chapter 11. Now make it 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Well, the sun was mentioned back in the Song of Solomon, but he said this woman back in the Song of Solomon was like the sun, not clothed with it, and the moon under her feet. But the woman back in the Song of Solomon was like the moon, not the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, that's plainly Israel by the cross-reference in Genesis. And that woman with the sun, the moon, and the star connected with her is the type of Israel. And, of course, you know your Bible. You know what's in the tribulation. Or it isn't Babylon the Great. It isn't the harlot in the southern mountains. It isn't Israel. Well, then, who is it? Well, she's undefiled, and she's one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. She's undefiled, and she's one. And he says one a number of times. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now watch how many times the word one shows up in this passage. 1 Corinthians 12, and now begin at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet but one body. One body. The body of Christ is spoken of as one. Now, if the body of Christ is an undefiled woman engaged to a husband, then we know who the woman is. Get 2 Corinthians 11 in one hand, and get Ephesians chapter 5 in the other. 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in the passage I gave in 1 Corinthians, you established a body that was said to be one body. Now, the only question is that one body like a woman? All right, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. And Paul speaking to the converts at Corinth. Would to God ye could bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Watch it. For I have espoused, there's engagement, you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, singular, to Christ. Then that bunch of converts he's talking about there are likened to one woman who's unmarried and is a virgin engaged to be married. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the one body is likened to the church, and is like an engaged, undefiled, chaste woman. 24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, verse 3. For we, talking about the saved people, for we are members of his body. Then that one body is made up of saved people. And that one body is likened to a woman that's engaged to a husband. And he goes on and says this, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one. That goes again. One flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All right, then the one undefiled woman in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, is a reference to the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is Christ's bride. Now, she's kind of a peculiar bride in that she's married and engaged at the same time.